All right, today is the last day, so if you have any questions, you better get them out there or forever hold your peace. Today we'll cover religious unbelief, not just generic unbelief. If we have time, we'll look at applying those principles to Islam. I guess that's all the housekeeping. Anything else to mention for today?
I think that's it.
Yes, he is under the weather, pretty far under the weather, apparently.
Schmutz.
I don't know what that is, but it sounds bad.
Yuck.
Yeah. So Jeff is pinch hitting. Do bring up questions if you have them, since today's the last day. Obviously, Freddie and I will be around to talk more about those things later. Today's not the final day, period. But actually, Ms. Coachman brought up something that I'll cover for a few minutes before we get into false religions. So before we do that, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to bless this class these past few months, that you've been pleased to open our eyes to the glories of your word, to how you have made yourself known in all that you've made, in what you've said, and in the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would, this hour, and this morning, and this evening, the entire Lord's Day worship, that you'd be at work in us to conform us more to the image of your Son, to renew us in the inner man, even as our outer man wastes away, that we would be pleasing to you, and that we would delight to commune with you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so one issue that came up before class started today was this notion of divinization, that humans will eventually become God. If you're a Christian, that means you will lose your creatureliness and that you will eventually become divine. That to be made in God's image means that you will be God eventually. Obviously a distressing thing for anyone wearing biblical spectacles. And probably the most prominent passage that's used for such a notion is 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's go ahead and turn there to hopefully dispel that myth. 2 Peter 1, just briefly. Have to give some general comments, and then we'll move from there. I would direct you, if it's proper to do so, I would direct you to the sermon I preached on this passage, 2 Peter 1:1-11. This was back in October, maybe. I dealt with this issue in more depth. But if you look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So you can see pretty clearly in verse 4 there, the reference to becoming partakers of the divine nature. You know, that sounds like we're going to lose our creatureliness. We're going to go from being image to being original. We're going to go from being creatures to the status of creator. We're going to partake of the divine nature. But No scripture comes isolated. No scripture comes on its own. We have to compare scripture with scripture. That's the only infallible interpretation of the word, is when scripture is compared with itself. So, as was pointed out, another aspect of believing that we'll be divinized, that we'll become God, is to say that, well, we are God's image. And then on that basis, we will become God. Well, actually, being God's image safeguards the image from ever becoming God. You're only ever the image. So when God created man, he created him how? Very good, right? So it's not wrong to be image. It's not sinful to be a creature. It was very good, in fact. So sin has nothing to do with our being. It has nothing to do with who we are as God made us. Being a creature is very good. So this reference to partaking of the divine nature, I think if you just compare it with the context, what does he say after he says that we'll become partakers of the divine nature? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the contrast is between God's divine nature and the corruption that is in the world. So compared to the corruption that is in the world, the sinful desire, in contrast to that, you will partake of the divine nature. That is, you will have all the fullness of redemptive blessing in Christ. You will not become divine, but contrasted to the corruption that is in the world, you will be made like his glorious image. So that's just a quick overview of hopefully severing the root of belief in divinization, that we will become divine. And I would just direct you to that sermon where I deal with that a little more depth.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
The most immediate example of someone who would believe that would be someone like Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God is reproducing himself. So that becoming a child of God means that you are to become God. And at the same time, so there's the contradiction of that, they believe that if you don't make it, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're begotten, and your gestation is taking place like an embryo, like a child in the womb, and you will either be born into, or you will fail to reach full and be delivered, you know, as a child being born. So they believe that at the same time you're going to become God, and at the same time you lose your salvation, in which case you would experience annihilation and not eternity. The punishment would be annihilation. So it's just wrapped in tons of contradictions. To say that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are like a child that has been conceived, just waiting to either be born or miscarry, would be the full analogy. But that's what Jehovah's Witness.
So the options are either you're God or you don't exist, which for us the options are you live forever either under God's blessing or under God's wrath.
You explained what you explained. The scripture verified the scripture, and when they try to teach what they believe, it's just one contradiction after the other because it contradicts the scripture.
Yeah. Speaking of JWs, you know, we'll talk more about false religions today. So I have on your handout there the quote from Herman Bavinck. It's the quote that Oliphant includes at the beginning of this chapter. And it gives a little window into how to be persuasive, how to argue with someone of a different religion. I think it's worth reading in full. He says, instead of giving reasons why people believe Scripture to be the Word of God, they, Christians, answer that God has so given it to us to believe. Well, by such an answer, a Muslim can prove his faith in the Quran, and every superstitious person his or her private superstition. That could include pseudo-Christian cults. He goes on, the statement, this is what I want, therefore this is what I command, takes the place of reasoning and proof. So we say, There's no proof, there's no underlying reason beneath the scriptures that validates the scriptures. The scriptures validate themselves. So why can't everyone say that about their own religious book? he goes on to say, "Let me grant in the first place that the believer cannot cite a deeper ground for revelation than its divine authority, which he or she recognizes by faith." Here's the key sentence. "But this is not to say that believers have nothing to say to the opponents of that revelation." So we'll get into this a little more in some more depth. When we're dealing with a false religion, we're not just saying, "I stand on the Bible, and that's what I believe, take it or leave it." And then the Muslim can say, "I stand on the Quran, that's what I believe, take it or leave it. I believe in the Watchtower Tract Society, or Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants, or whatever." You know, it's not just a shouting match between our authoritative books. There's a way to reason and engage non-religious or religious forms of unbelief. So how do we do that? We've seen up to this point that Christianity is true, which means that everything that opposes it is false. That was one of our basic tenets. So we apply that to false religions, and we know that other religions are false because they're not the Christian religion. And that applies to a world religion like Islam, or a pseudo-Christian cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, for example. So up to this point, we've mostly dealt with atheistic unbelief, belief that denies existence of any god. It manifests in the denial of the existence of any god. But today we'll consider a little more how to deal with theistic unbelief, unbelief that manifests in the worship of a false god. So today we'll try to look at religious unbelief in general and hopefully apply those principles to Islam later if there's time. So what is a false religion? A false religion is by definition a parody or a counterfeit of the true. There's only one true religion, so every other false one is a counterfeit of the true one. The false religion has certain characteristics. Someone who adheres to a false religion has committed himself to a god or gods. He lives in conscious service of this god, probably universally in doing good works to appease this god and to be rewarded by him in the afterlife. And this person has divine direction, how to think and live under the authoritative book or books of that god. So the false religion is a counterfeit. It depends on the original to be what it is. It's not unique in that sense, but it perverts the original. It takes what is true and original and perverts it and makes it false. A false religion depends on the real thing. It depends on Christianity to be what it is, but it twists what is right into what is false. So it will take aspects of Christianity and use it for superstition, use it for idolatry. Okay. Acts 17 is another example of how Paul dealt with theistic unbelief, how he dealt with false religions. So let's just turn to Acts 17 again and refresh our memories as to how Paul dealt with the Athenians. Let's start with verse 22. Just read Paul's address there. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is an example of how Paul dealt with false religions. Okay, these weren't atheists; these were polytheists. They had many gods in their pantheon. So Paul, in the context, was moved by the idolatry that he saw. That's the reason he was preaching in Athens in the first place. And you see there in verse 22, he starts off addressing his audience as very religious because of obviously the many idols that they had. So as we saw from Romans 1, Paul would have known that this idolatry would be an expression of the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. The Athenians, in fact, knew the true God because they are God's image, so they had to worship something. They suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, and that suppression of the truth manifests in making idols to bow down to. And that's part of the dynamic we'll see a little more clearly. On the one hand, they knew the true God, but they wouldn't worship him according to his standards. They exchanged the truth that God gave them and worship created things instead, making idols to bow down to. So the very fact that they made and worshiped idols was evidence that they knew the true God, but they were suppressing that knowledge of the true God. So very religious, that word in verse 22 there, when Paul refers to the Athenians as very religious, the word on its own, it can be ambiguous. Okay, it can be a compliment or a criticism. And he puts it at the beginning of his address to hopefully draw in his audience and get them to listen to what he's about to say. It has a positive and a negative sense. On the positive sense, which is probably the way Paul is using it here, it can refer to someone who is devoted and loyal to a particular religion. Okay, you're very religious. You have many idols. So let's talk about that. In the negative sense, it refers to someone who is enslaved, who is willingly enslaved to a superstition, which is also true, but Paul's trying to be persuasive, so he's probably not using it in that way. So he refers to them as very religious, and he uses this word to get their attention. Maybe the Athenians would have known that this was an ambiguous term and that it could have a positive and negative sense, and they were wondering how he was using it. That's why they would continue to listen. So how does Paul deal with the religious unbelief there? How does he draw them in and then deal with different authorities? Someone who obviously has a different authority. Well, this question's related to it. That's one of the hottest questions about a Reformed apologetic. And as I alluded to earlier, we say that everything must be explained in terms of the existence of the triune God, and we have to stand on the authority of God's word. Well, why can't a Muslim say everything has to be explained in terms of the existence of Allah, and we have to stand on the authority of the Quran, and so on and so forth for different religions? Why can't they do the same thing? Doesn't that just make us end up quoting our authoritative books, the Bible versus the Quran or whatever, to each other in a sort of, apologetic shouting match? Well, those are good questions. Those are fair concerns to bring up. But the key to bring up here, and this kind of is more caught than taught, perhaps, so I'll make this as clear as possible, I hope. But the key to answering those questions is that we're not talking primarily about methodology. We're talking about content. Okay? So the method is not a silver bullet that's going to pierce every heart and make every unbeliever bow the knee. Okay? It's not about the method. It's about the content. So the method of saying to an unbeliever, nothing you believe in, nothing you experience has any meaning except on the basis of God's word and the existence of the triune God. That's the method, in broad strokes, that we present to the unbeliever. But it's a function of the content that the triune God exists and has revealed himself in his infallible word. That's not true for any other religion. They can argue that way if they want to. They could definitely use that method, but the method doesn't grow out of their content. Does that make sense? And I'll try to unpack that more later. So the method that we're talking about in this class naturally grows out of the content of the teaching of Scripture. And that's the main issue. It naturally grows out of a Reformed theology. So take Islam, for example. You know, why can't a Muslim argue in this way? Well, let's take the accusation. Any Muslim can say that you have to presuppose the truth of the Muslim worldview to make sense of anything. Like we say, you have to presuppose the Christian worldview to make sense of anything. Any Muslim can argue for the foundational nature of the Quran. Any Muslim can argue for the impossibility of the contrary in regard to the existence of Allah. You know, it is impossible that Allah not exist. They can do that. They can do the methodological points that we've been talking about. But once you get into the content of Islam, they're not going to do that, because that's not part of the teaching of their religion. It's only the Christian religion that exists in this way. And so the method grows out of the content of Scripture. It doesn't grow out of the content of any other world religion. So in any false religion, Islam, JWs, whatever, any false religion can use the method that we've been talking about for what they believe, but it's not going to work because there's no content to back it up. The Reformed apologetic method we've been talking about flows from Reformed theology, not any other theology. So a false religion is going to have its own false content, and it's going to have its own bogus method. No false religion even thinks to use the kind of method we're using here because it has bogus content. Only the content from God's Word gives birth to this method. So as I said, once you really get into the content of a false religion, you see that they're not going to argue in the way we argue for the truth of Christianity. The theology of a false religion necessarily entails a completely different method. And we'll see that a little more concretely with Islam. So a Muslim, for example, is never going to appeal to standing on the authority of the Quran, like we talk about standing on the authority of the Bible. A Muslim's never going to talk about the necessity of Allah's existence in the way we talk about the necessity of the triune God's existence. They conceive of those things differently. So to answer the issues that come to a Reformed apologetic, it's key to keep in mind what we've already covered. The truth of Christianity, because it's true, because it is actually from the one true God, it always gets through to everyone we evangelize. God's already gotten to that person because they are his image, and they know him because they are his image. He's already gotten to them in his natural revelation. They see him all the time in all that he has made. They suppress that truth, but God has already gotten to them in what he's revealed. So no other religion is going to make that connection from a false God to us. We know that the true God has already gotten to everyone we talk to. And so when we preach the gospel to them, that's going to connect in some way, either in their acceptance of it or in their rejection. So the bottom line there is, and this isn't the only thing to say, but the bottom line is, even if there is nothing but a shouting match between the Bible and the Quran or any other religious authoritative book, even if there's only a shouting match between a Christian and a Muslim, so to speak, the truth of Christianity still gets through. It still penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart of the unbeliever. It still gets through because it is the revelation of the true and triune God. The shouting, if you will, the quoting of the authoritative book from another religion doesn't get through because it's false. So as we saw from that quote from Bovink, there's more apologetic work to do with a false religion than just quoting Scripture and them quoting the Quran. But even if that's all there was, it would still be successful in God's hands.
Adam, yep. Question. Would it be accurate to say then that in application, how you can see the difference in a Christian apologetic and a Muslim apologetic would be that, as we've talked about, we rely on persuasion as we define persuasion because we believe that the connection has already been made. And it would be that they would probably, in application, rely on what they consider evidence and persuasion of a different type, which might be, well, I'll kill you if you don't believe what I believe. You have two choices, either believe or die.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a great difference in the application of our method of persuasion, because we believe what you said, that God is already, we know the truth, that inner sense of deity is there. So they would stay with an evidential argument or an extreme one that, well, believe or I'll kill you. Would that be accurate to say?
That's a really good point. I think you're probably right.
But my real question is, would, because I've never argued with many Muslims, but would they persist in arguing on the evidence? Let me prove to you evidentially why my belief is.
And in the mock dialogue in chapter 7 between the Christian and the Muslim. The Muslim, and by the way, I know Oliphant wrote those mock dialogues, but I think they're faithful representations of the other view, so let's just get that out there. The Muslim says, he tries to establish neutral ground between himself and the Christian, and he says, well, way back in the early part of our histories, in Christian theology and Muslim theology, we both used the same philosophers. Thomas Aquinas, used Muslim philosophers to talk about the oneness of God. So, you like Thomas Aquinas, so you should believe in Allah, because he used Muslim philosophy, which is like a obvious, vindication of all that we've been saying contra Thomas Aquinas. Not that, he's not the devil or anything, but in certain key ways, he undermines unwittingly, our foundational commitment to Scripture. And then in the mock dialogue, the Christian says, well, I can't agree with you there, because appealing to non-Christian philosophies on who God is not where I start. Scripture is where I start. And the Muslim goes on to say how that there's nothing in Islam that's against reason. So everything I'm saying to you should be rationally verifiable, which cuts any appeal to the Quran. Well, if the Quran is what distinguishes you, aren't you going to stand on it? You're saying that it's all rationally verified. And then the Muslim gets into how the Quran is probably eternal, like of the essence of Allah, but it's not a revelation of Allah, it's a revelation of His will. And His will is that we believe in Him and hope, we don't have assurance, but we hope that we can be with Him in paradise if we keep His commands. But when it comes to judgment on the last day, he might reward you and he might not. So Allah hasn't even bound himself to what he said. So Oliphant uses that to say, so it doesn't matter what the Quran says, so Christianity can just be Islam then, right? Because there's no distinguishing mark of Islam to its authoritative book. Allah might hold himself to it and he might not. So all that to say, what's that?
No promise from Allah?
No.
No
promise. No. No assurance.
No assurance.
Yeah. So all of us here, not Muslims, we could all go to Muslim paradise when we die. And that's on the basis of Islam. Right. We don't have to keep his commands. We don't have to pray five times a day and be jihadists and all that stuff. We could end up in heaven and not be Muslims. That's inherent in the Muslim worldview.
But you could be a devout Muslim and not.
Exactly. So I say all that to say that he does appeal to a more evidential way of reasoning. That could also end up in, well, believe this or die, kind of thing. Yep.
Yeah, and it's several conversations I've had with Muslims. They go exactly there, because their first point is, well, you what you say is false because your scriptures are false because they were corrupted. And so that's what they, and then they start trying to give you all this evidence of the corruption of the scriptures. You know, and if you just keep coming back to them and say, well, okay, but your scriptures came into being in 600, you know, and they go, well, no, they were eternal. They were just revealed, you know, and it just all goes back to more, they just try and convince you with evidence and just pour that. And I'm talking to Muslims that aren't going to take the final step, like Freddie said. But, you know, it's interesting because that's, I never thought of it that way, but that's exactly what they do.
Yeah, and all that as evidence that Muslims aren't going to argue for their religion the way we argue for ours. I mean, it doesn't even seem to come up that they would want to stand on the foundation of the Quran and that sort of thing. That's not the way they conceive of things. All right, so this is intuitive by this point, but all that we've covered about a generic unbelief will apply to religious unbelief. So here we're more particularly dealing with the dynamic, the back and forth, if you will, between the sense of deity in every unbeliever. On the one hand, everyone knows the true God, and on the other hand, they suppress that truth. Okay, and that's going to be a back and forth in every false religion. It'll manifest in particular ways, but that's the groundwork. That's the living dynamic in every false religion that's going to manifest itself. So those who believe in false religions, they know the true God, they know the one true triune God, and that knowledge is going to manifest itself in various ways. For the Athenians that Paul is talking to, that manifests itself in making idols. And they also suppress that truth. They're going to surface the knowledge of the true God in terms of a counterfeit. Of worshiping a false god. So adherents of false religions both know the one true God and they suppress the knowledge of the one true God. And their knowledge of God is going to manifest as idolatry in worshiping someone named Allah or other false gods. So this dynamic between the sense of deity and the suppression of the truth in adherence of false religions, that dynamic gives us the ability to see aspects of other religions as the welling up, as the manifestation of the knowledge of God that is never eradicated. So when the knowledge of God manifests itself in a false religion, it manifests itself always as the worship of the creature. It always manifests itself in exchanging the truth about God for a lie, for worship of the creature. So Paul's addressing theistic unbelief, the worship of many gods in Athens. There's many false gods in the pantheon in Athens. And you'll remember that Paul quotes two Greek poets and takes those quotes and applies them to the one true God. When he references, "In him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed his offspring." So as we covered a while ago, Paul is able to take these statements from the Greek poets, even though they were references to a false god, and he's able to apply them to the true God, because those statements, when they were written, they're a product of the dynamic between the sense of deity in the author and the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. So the statements that Paul quotes from the Greek poets, these statements do say true things about the one true God, and that's why he can use them. But these statements are false given their original reference to false gods. Does that make sense to everyone? As they were written, "In him we live and move and have our being," as that was written, it was a false statement because it was a reference to Zeus, probably. But Paul's able to use that and dump out all the false religious content of it, put biblical content into it and say, no, you're right. In the one true God, in him we live and move and have our being. So that's the radical shift he's making in using those statements. So that's the dynamic between the sense of deity and the suppression of the truth. The statements that Paul uses, they manifest the knowledge of the true God. But that knowledge manifests itself in idolatry. So that's a principle that applies to all other religions. Okay, that applies to Islam and other false religions. So we're not going to, we cannot affirm anything in another religion as true. Okay, we're not saying, you're right about that, let me add Jesus to it. We're not affirming anything they say as true because the beliefs in false religions always have reference to a false god. Again, that's what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, well, you're right about your theology proper, that in him we live and move and have our being, so let me just put the Trinitarian mask on that deity, or let me put, you know, Jesus onto that concept. He's saying, no, not about Zeus, but about the one true God. So he's not affirming what the Athenians believe. He's reworking it in the context of a biblical worldview. So those two statements that Paul quotes, when they were written, the reason they were written, they are not true because they have reference to a false god, probably Zeus. For that reason, they are not true. But the statements became true when Paul emptied them of their false content and filled them with biblical content. So he took statements from a false context, from a false religion, and he planted it back into where it really belonged, back into the true context of Christianity. And that's a principle we apply to other religions. Oliphant sums this up well in this chapter. He says, just because a statement or religion uses the term God does not mean that we stand in the same sanctuary. Everyone has at least one God. The question is whether or not it is the true, real, and triune God or an illusory idol. I think I'm going to skip over some of this stuff. Are there any questions on those issues? Say it loud and proud, if so. All right, so I have on your outline there a framework for engaging false religions. Three basic categories for analyzing another religion. The first thing to think about is God. Who is the false God that we're dealing with? What are his attributes? False religions actually do avoid the true God, so they're going to create another one, and that false God is going to have particular characteristics. So as much as possible, this is where we want to start. Who is God in this religion? And it could be a monotheistic religion, belief in one God, or a polytheistic one, a belief in many gods. But whether a false religion is monotheistic or polytheistic, Christianity is always going to distinguish itself from that false religion because it is Trinitarian. Okay, no other religion even has a semblance of Trinitarian theology. So no matter what religion you're dealing with, just be Trinitarian. Set forth the mystery of God being one in three when you're dealing with that. Second thing is God in creation. How does the false God relate to creation? I don't have exhaustive knowledge of every false religion, but I still think it's safe to say, because we're dealing with, you know, all these false religions are just manifestations of unbelief in general. So I think it's safe to say that every false religion is going to posit a God who is either unrelated to creation, you know, in a deistic scheme, completely removed, or located exclusively in creation, more pantheistic scheme. The God is identified with creation. Okay, so he's either too far off or he's too close. Islam, for example, is more deistic. Okay, like, God's the great clock winder. He creates and then he just lets creation do its own thing. And he's completely aloof. He's not related to creation anymore. Mormonism, for example, is more pantheistic. God is so close. There's no transcendence. He's more identified with or exclusively located in creation, such that we can become gods. You know, God is so close that we can be like him eventually. So the question we're asking here is, what attributes of this false God determine his relationship to creation? Do his attributes allow him to relate to creation? Islam, that wouldn't be true. Or do his attributes prevent him from relating to creation? How does that play out? So in this question, you know, we've already dealt with monotheism or polytheism. In this question, we're dealing with more deism or pantheism, a really far off, aloof God, or a God who's completely located in creation. Yeah?
Does any other religion posit that their God created the heavens and the earth? I mean, is that part of their belief?
Yeah, I mean, Mike, did you get into that with your Muslim?
I'm sorry.
Does any other religion posit that their God created the heavens mm-hmm. and the earth? Or is he a creator God, or is he just
God? That never came up in the discussion.
Never came up?
Yeah. Huh. And he was too busy telling me why the Quran was good and the Bible was bad.
Jehovah's Witness, those cults, a lot of those cults believe that God created.
Okay, well, just a thought.
Yeah. Yeah, and we don't want to skip over that too lightly. Not lightly at all. Whatever a false religion posits that's even remotely similar to what we believe, it's still a counterfeit.
Oh, right.
It's still a parody. So that, I didn't think you didn't think that, but just to make that clear. Yeah.
A pantheist could not believe that God created because God doesn't transcend that creation. He is actually... The God is in belief, he's in the wood, he's actually part of the creation rather than the creator of it.
I guess I'm just wondering where do they think it all came from if their God didn't create it.
Yeah.
Go ahead, I didn't derail anything.
Well, that's one of many aspects to deal with, yeah.
Hey, and one of the interesting things with JW is obviously, you know, going out and defending their faith, this is one of the acts of one of the works that can make them part of the 144,000, you know, this special set-aside group. And they actually have this little book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it's really interesting because it's about a 120-page book that goes through and looks at individual scriptures from their Bible, and which is almost always slightly twisted, you know, from what's in the real scriptures. But they, you know... that they are taught and practice how to take the scriptures and twist it and really get you, you know, I mean, David talks about loving to talk to him at his door because he has the knowledge that many of us don't. But that's why I think it's one of the things when you go into Galatians, it says don't even let them into your house. So that's, you know, you got to make that decision, but just be aware, JWs are awfully good at twisting the scriptures. Just like Satan did, you know.
Yeah.
Do they have their own Bible?
Yes, they do, because one came to my door and he showed me John, about in the beginning was the Word, and it said it was a God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It didn't say was God. And then further down, they had changed the word to change the total meaning of it.
Does it say Holy Bible?
It says Holy Bible, but it's the New World Translation.
Yeah, New World Translation.
Okay. Yeah, so that's what you need to be aware of. And they've got this thing called the Kingdom Interlinear Text. Well, they will try and show you the Hebrew and why their translation is proper. And it's just, they're just amazing evidence that says that these grammatic forms in Hebrew that they created are exactly that, are made to the Bible say what they want it to say.
Master deceivers.
Yeah, it's amazing. So.
I told this lady, I said, we can't even discuss this because we're not talking about the same Bible. We don't have the same Bible, so I can't convince you because you've got a different Bible, basically.
Yeah, and just an aside on that, I think one thing a pseudo-Christian cult is going to appeal to is that, you know, our newer standards, you know, Book of Mormon and other newer revelations from in the Jehovah's Witness cult, our newer documents are just like, you know, the New Testament being appended to the Old Testament. And you know, you'll appeal to Deuteronomy and Revelation, saying that anyone who adds to this word, you'll let him be accursed. And they'll say, well, you know, if you did that consistently, you wouldn't add the New Testament to the Old Testament. And that's an opportunity for us to talk about the organic revelation of Scripture, that the Old Testament is fulfilled by the New, and then it was closed when the apostles died out, and that for that reason, you know, additions to Scripture are going to be accursed. So that's another aspect of dealing with a pseudo-Christian cult. All right. Read that Van Til quote I have for you there that deals with deism and pantheism. That is a super helpful way to distinguish the transcendence and immanence of another religion from the transcendence and immanence that's true for Christianity. I'll skip over that for now. Third aspect of dealing with false religions is revelation. What are the authoritative books that we're dealing with? Perhaps actually reading those books is going to be necessary before we gain a hearing with our neighbor, and that could be an opportunity to get them to read the Bible as well. But our neighbor could still talk with us even if we don't know about their authoritative books. So one question under this point is to ask how those books came into existence. So how did you get your authoritative book? Well, in almost every case, the authoritative books in false religions come into existence in an isolated, unobservable, unverifiable way. In Islam, the Quran comes through Muhammad by himself over a period of about 20 years. Is that right? Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, and probably the other documents come to Joseph Smith by himself in a barn. Okay, so these are unobservable ways, unverifiable ways that that these books come into existence. So this is an opportunity for us to contrast the public and historical roots of Christianity with these private origins of a false religion. Christianity did not begin in a private room with only one prophet, you know, secretly receiving Gnostic wisdom. It didn't even begin with Jesus. It encompasses all of human history. It originates in eternity past and culminates in eternity future. And that can lead us to talk about the origin of our Bible as well. You know, our Bible didn't come right out of heaven, you know, ready-made 66 books. It developed over thousands of years with many human authors. You know, we can talk about how general revelation and God's special revelation inform one another. We can talk about how God performs deeds in history, and then he interprets those deeds in his word in both directions. He'll predict something, and then he'll perform it. Or then he'll do something, and then he'll interpret it with his word. We can talk about the development of God's word unfolding and expanding as he relates to his people in covenant. You know, he brings his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he gives them the law. Or he makes the monarchy, and he promises David an everlasting kingdom that's fulfilled in Christ, and how those things are related to the inscripturation of God's word. So we have opportunity to distinguish our authoritative book from the authoritative books of false religions. All right, that is a quick overview of dealing with a false religion. The dialogue with a Muslim is really interesting. As I said, there is a deistic transcendence of Allah. You know, he's untouchable. He does not relate to creation. He can't come down and covenant and relate to man like God did in Christ. Definitely no Trinitarian theology here. He hasn't bound himself to his word. Okay, he's said these things, but he hasn't hold himself to those things. And as we already covered, there's no assurance for a Muslim that you're gonna be with him, be with Allah in paradise. But there's assurance for those who are in Christ that we will be with him in the new heavens and new earth. So, a few aspects of contrasting biblical Christianity with a non-Christian, a false religion. All right, last thing for this class. Freddie and I hope that this book has been helpful. We obviously did not cover every issue. We didn't answer every question. I know you probably have questions unanswered. But But that's wonderful. One of the beautiful things about this approach is that it really answers everything. Okay, so we get a framework, we get some principles down, you look at some examples of how to use that framework and apply those principles, and then you can be equipped to handle all forms of unbelief. That's not to say that we're all done here, that we can answer anything that comes our way necessarily. There's plenty more territory to discover. Okay, we've just kind of stepped into the national park, if you will. There's a lot more to discover. But as you seek to learn more about what we've covered here, as you seek to grow in God's grace using this method, our charge to you is never to leave your first love. So keep the building blocks in place. Don't neglect personal character. Don't neglect the means of grace, the simple reading God's word, being in prayer and fellowship with his people, observing the sacraments, and don't assume that childlike faith is just for children. Okay, never think that you outgrow that. So in that vein, I want to give a final word from Van Til and one of his articles called My Credo. I think this is a good charge for us as we finish, a good clarion call for us to be faithful. He says this: as Christians, we are not of ourselves better or wiser than were the Pharisees. Christ has, by his word and by his spirit, identified himself with us and thereby at the same time told us who and what we are. As a Christian, I believe first of all in the testimony that Jesus gives of himself and his work. He says he was sent into the world to save his people from their sins. Jesus asks me to do what he asked the Pharisees to do, namely, read the scriptures in light of this testimony about himself. He has sent his spirit to dwell in my heart so that I might believe and therefore understand all things to be what he says they are. I have by his spirit learned to understand something of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have learned something of what it means to make my every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, being converted anew every day to the realization that I understand no fact or right unless I see it in its proper relation to Christ as creator-redeemer of me and my world. I seek his kingdom and its righteousness above all things else. I now know by the testimony of his spirit with my spirit that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. All of my life in my family, my life in my church, my life in society, and my life in my vocation as a minister of the gospel and a teacher of Christian apologetics is unified under the banner Pro Rege, for the King. I am not a hero, but in Christ I am not afraid of what man may do to me. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the ongoing march of victory of the Christ to whom all power in heaven and on earth is given. Well, if that didn't pump you up, I don't know what will. I think that's a good note to leave on. And any last words, co-teacher?
The simplicity of what you just read is, I think, the point of the whole 13 weeks. That we don't have to be heroes and we don't have to be experts in any area of knowledge, but the comment that he made about, I don't really know anything aright unless I'm doing it in reference to Christ. I just appreciate what I learned is the simplicity of this thing we're calling covenantal apologetics. And I appreciate you reading that. That was very good.
Amen to that. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray that you would give us a desire for that simplicity, to be childlike in our dependence upon you, being content to trust all that you've said is true, to know that all that you've ordained is right, that you've determined everything that comes to pass for your glory and for the good of your people. Help us to be confident in all that you've said. Would you remove all aspects of unbelief from our hearts as you renew us in the inner man according to the image of Jesus Christ. Grow us in wisdom and in knowledge to love you with our entire beings and bring us safely home to the final rest of your people in the new heavens and new earth. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.